Before we get going this morning, let me say one of the chief blessings of getting to preach to you all is when we run across those passages that I must have spent a lifetime reading over and thinking, huh, that's strange, and then moving on in my daily Bible reading. And when we hit those passages and the Lord gives me the opportunity to wrestle with those passages that you wonder, what does that mean? Why is that there? That is a chief blessing. And then I get to do this with people that I love. And it's just fun to get to wrestle with God's word with people that you love. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful weather, this day together, for bringing our lives together in this moment. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are traveling today who aren't with us. We pray that they would be lifted up and wherever they are worshiping. And we pray that you would unlock the great wellspring of joy that is your word to us this morning. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So we're going through 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Love not the world. In our sermon text, we will find John employing an unexpected and jarring literary device. His writing here changes in such a sudden manner that it was almost certainly intended by John to shock his audience to attention, to stumble them in their reading, causing each of them to wonder if they had read the letter correctly, to go back and reread the passage. In short, we read a text that was designed and intended to teach, both in its content, the words, but also in its style of presentation. So this morning, as you and I sit at the feet of the beloved apostle, we're going to learn from him not only by reading his words, but by trying to approach them with the same surprise and the same bewilderment that they must have been received by from the original audience. Now, of course, to understand our passage, to be surprised by our passage and bewildered by it, to approach it as John intended, we must begin by regaining our bearings about the context of our passage. It's been a few weeks since we were in this first letter of John. If you recall, when we began studying the letter, we noted the unique urgency of John's style in this letter. He does not bother with an introduction or a greeting, but he dives right into the substance of his message. And the pace is quickened by his presentation of several ideas without a conjunction. It is as if John did not want to provide even a moment's delay to his audience in bringing them his message. And so you and I questioned whether the urgency was on account of the audience he was writing this letter to. It was a group of relatively new Christians who were being tested by false teachers and tested by new claims of secret knowledge. Christians who were tempted to question what it was that constituted the core of the Christian faith and the foundation of the Christian fellowship. What is our faith? What is our fellowship based upon? Is it this new knowledge? Are we a part of some mystic Eastern religion coming out of the deserts of Judah? Did God require, or does he require us to attain to some sort of secret knowledge? Does he require some sort of special ritual, or some sort of transcendent experience? In the literary onslaught that John presents in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, John sets forth the core. There is the glory and perfection of God. There is the cause for our assurance. And there are the signs in which we can take comfort. So let us review each of those points briefly. First, the foundation of our hope is the life of Jesus of Nazareth, who was and is the Christ, that is the Messiah, who was the Word made flesh. God is light, and in him is no darkness. He is perfection. So how can a perfect being have fellowship with us, imperfect beings, without being tainted, without having the stain of our imperfection upon him? At least, how can he have true and intimate fellowship with us? John says that fellowship with the perfect one is possible through the work of the God-man, the one who John touched, John laid his head upon. Our fellowship with God is not reserved for the shaman or the oracle. It is for all. First, to humble Galileans, and then to the world. It is through a Messiah that John heard and saw and embraced, through the will of a Father that John knew, through the work of the Son, through the unity of the Spirit. Through all this, we have fellowship with the perfect God, and there is, John says, no other message, and there shall be no other message. Amen and amen. Next, John is quick to note that our fellowship with God means just that. Fellowship. One cannot claim fellowship with this perfect God while he walks in darkness and practices deceit. The sins of the saint have been covered, but the spiritually proud, those who are not broken, and the spiritually lawless, those who act in deceit and acts of darkness, are no saints at all. And finally, John presses forward to teach on the three signs by which we can be assured that we are in fellowship with God. How can you be assured that you are in fellowship with God? First, we confess that God is our God and that our God is the God of all that is seen and unseen. As Tom read from Deuteronomy this morning, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Jesus Christ has ascended to his throne, from which he rules over the fates of man and empire. And one of the signs that you are in fellowship with God is if you proclaim this with your tongue and with your actions. Second, we know that we have fellowship with God if we are given hearts that yearn to keep his commandments. In the words of Moses, we are given circumcised hearts. In the words of Jeremiah, the law is written upon our hearts. In the words of Ezekiel, God gives us new hearts. And with those hearts, we walk in the way of the Spirit and glory in acts of lawfulness. We don't have to talk about whether you're under the law. We can talk about whether you yearn and glory in acts of lawfulness because you have fellowship with God. And the third sign John tells us about is that we love the brethren with a love that seeks their fellowship with God. We love the brethren with a love that seeks their fellowship with God. Love God, love neighbor. Desire fellowship with God, desire neighbor's fellowship with God. Each Christian ought to have on the tips of their tongues the words, "Would that the communion table might be enjoyed by all men." And now, here, John suddenly and abruptly stops this quickened pace that he has maintained, and he writes what we find in our passage for today, beginning in chapter 2, verse 12. These are the very words of God. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I have written to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The word of the Lord. Verses 12 through 14 that we just read contain a threefold address that seem out of place in John's letter. Out of place in its content, out of place in its style and tone, and in its pacing. As I mentioned, the style goes from this driving prose suddenly to poetry, and then it will go back again. Why? I suspect many modern textual critics would be tempted to treat these verses as some sort of later addition by a different author, or at least as a digression in John's message, as though he got off track. I encourage you to reject both of these rather cynical views of Scripture. Think about what we know about John's writing. Given the care and the brilliance of John's writing, both in his gospel and in his letters, we just have no strong reason to conclude that he might get off track, that he might get distracted, that he might write something and not intend that his audience receive it carefully. So why would John write in a way to cause his audience to stumble over these things? Write in a way to cause his audience to pause and reread it? Perhaps John chose to wait to identify his audience and to set out his greeting for his letter until after he had grabbed them with his message. Customarily, a writer, particularly in ancient times, would begin by greeting the intended recipient. We see that often in Paul's letters. But rather than allowing his audience to settle into the teaching like a lecture, John blasts his reader with the core of the gospel message. This style not only grabs the careful reader's attention at the outset, it has the effect of surprising the careful reader with a change in structure and tone, identifying the intended recipient. What was John doing, if not emphasizing that the foundations of the gospel faith and the gospel life he had just presented in driving prose, that those foundations are for his reader, and for his reader to receive and to possess? The gospel, the good news, is for you. And in addition to identifying his audience, there is one more glorious honor that John pays to the reader that we should note. In verses 12 through 14, John uses two different verb tenses. First, he writes, I am writing to you. I am writing to you. I am writing to you. Then, I have written to you. I have written to you. I have written to you. John wants there to be no mistake in the minds of his audience that his letter is for them. I am writing to you, John says. I am crafting this letter with you in mind, every word and sentence with you in my mind and my heart, as I, the apostle, send you this letter. I have written to you, John says. I am sending this letter for you and to you, that you, in particular, might receive this teaching from me, John, the beloved apostle. He is giving these troubled saints of Ephesus a letter of assurance that they might cling to this message during the storms of apostasy and false teaching that were all about them. But it is noteworthy that John's identification of his audience goes beyond simply identifying the church community. He does not say, to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesus. To whom has John addressed this letter? In our English translations, we see John address three groups: little children, fathers, and young men. But before we consider each of these groups, this passage is one of those times when referencing the Greek is particularly helpful. That is because the Greek word translated as children, used in verse 12, is different from the word translated as children, used in verse 13. The children or little children in verse 12, technia, is more akin to use describing, maybe describing it as our darling ones, our little ones. There is a sense of both seniority, sure, but also this sense of ownership, loving ownership. It is the same word that John uses in chapter 2, verse 1, in chapter 3, verse 7, in chapter 4, verse 4, and in his final words in chapter 5, verse 21, my little children. It is also the same word that John uses to record Jesus' teaching during the Last Supper in John 13, 33. And given the manner in which all these other instances of the words are employed, John's address in verse 12 that you read is not to the actual or spiritual children only, but rather to all believers who receive this letter. So this is addressed to all the believers who receive this letter, who are called his darling ones, his little children. Now, in contrast to technia in verse 12, the word for children in verse 13 is paideia. And this identifies a recipient who is new in instruction, who is in need of discipline and training. Not necessarily young in age, but young in the path to spiritual maturity and growth. So now, having set out that framework, having set out that foundation, the reason that John put his greeting here, the people to whom he addresses his greeting, let us look at what John says to his audience. He says that he is writing and he has written because of the things that have already been accomplished. And he speaks of those things with confidence that they cannot be unaccomplished. He writes to all his little darlings in the faith because your sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. So note that. He doesn't say so that you might learn to be forgiven, or so that you might have the secret knowledge or the hidden power that brings about forgiveness. He gives them his assurance as an apostle that the little darlings in the faith have their sins forgiven, have been forgiven through Christ for Christ's name's sake. All the knowledge and the power and the satisfaction comes from Christ alone. And by the time of this letter, it has been accomplished. There is no new message that might call his darlings into a state of uncertainty and doubt and anxiety about the state of their sins. He writes to the fathers in the faith, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, one assumes that the fathers in the faith at this new church in this time were predominantly Jews who understood that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the faith. And John assures them that the God of the church in Ephesus is the God from the beginning, the God they have known from the beginning, the God of the covenant, Yahweh. He has not changed. The created world is not undone into chaos and uncertainty. The Christ we serve and the institution of the New Testament is not new at all. For this is the word that was in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Now, this is so important for this young church because these fathers in the faith at Ephesus could still be fathers in the faith because this is the God they have served from of old and known from of old. Next, he writes to those who are children in the faith that they have known the Father. There is not some teaching that ought to persuade them that more must be achieved by them to know the Father. And finally, he writes to the young men, those in the flower of their spiritual journey, because they have overcome the evil one through the word of God abiding in them. There is no new message by which they might obtain new power. After all, the power that they have already received was enough to overcome the evil one. This is the gospel with which they are indwelt. So rightly understood, this message to this young church, this message to these Christians of things that have been accomplished and cannot be unaccomplished, is not an oddity or a diversion from John. It is a well, a deep well of assurance. He wrote this scripture with these saints in mind and sent it to them that they might know that the status given to these saints has been accomplished. And so now, in the assurance of this identity, the saints can approach the trials and temptations and false teaching with far more confidence. In addition to the testing of teaching by scriptures, the saint can remind himself of the glories that are already his in the gospel of the apostles. Would you exchange this gentle, steadfast, and powerful gospel for another? What could some secret knowledge or ritual possibly gain you that is greater than that which you have received? What could some passing pleasure possibly accomplish in your life that is greater than the forgiveness and the fellowship and the victory you have already attained? This is how we can respond with confidence to any sort of new teaching, whether it be some new age teaching out of the East, whether it be some new teaching of works-based righteousness or total lawlessness that crops up within the church, whether it be some self-help book. You do not need to approach it with anxiety, because things have already been attained that are far greater than anything that you can find in that book. You have known the Father. The Father knows you. No man has the power to condition or revoke the grace of the gospel, just as no man has the power to pervert it so that it might accomplish injustice. Therefore, the saint can rest in assurance in the face of false teaching. And what's more, the saint can thrive in that assurance. So now, in this assured position, now we are equipped. But what are we equipped for? John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." John tells us that we must not love the world, but here again, much is lost in translation. In our post-romantic age, we nearly always reduce love to feelings of affection and happiness. Words like honor, loyalty, and duty seem incongruous with the concept of love. In fact, to most Americans, those words seem opposed to the idea of true love. And that is a shame, and the church ought to declare that is a shame, because limiting the concept of love to an emotion is to deprive ourselves of the heights and the depths of love. The word John uses for love here is that famous agape love, a love of affection, but also of desire and commitment and self-sacrifice. In his poetic style, John says that we cannot nurture and maintain that sort of love for both the world and the Father. When you try to look to the world with that sort of love, you will never be satisfied. When you try to find your fulfillment with that sort of love, you will never be satisfied. Consider a young child who received gifts from her mother year after year and tried to use those gifts to satisfy the sort of love that she could only get from the mother. What happens at that point is she ruins the joy that could have been received from the gift, and she becomes embittered towards her mother. "You don't love me," she says, "because you're not giving me a gift that makes me feel the sort of love that a mother should have for a child." The problem is not the gift. The problem is the focus of where the love comes from. This world is given for Christians to enjoy and to bless and to take dominion over and to play with together. But it is not given so that we might love it and find the sort of agape love that we are yearning for in it. That comes from the giver of the gift alone. Our only choice to truly enjoy the world and enjoy the things of this world in a meaningful manner is to enjoy them as a gift from God. And that, of course, means enjoying the world with the instruction manual that comes with it. You and I in this room must not simply declare that the non-believers in Boise or Washington, D.C. or across the street love the world and are depriving themselves of joy because of their love of the world. We must ask ourselves the hard questions of where we see disordered love in our own lives. Where do we see disordered love in our own lives? As someone who works at the spear point of disharmony and anger and bitterness, I can tell you that there is no happiness when you look to the problem and think you're going to find happiness once that problem is resolved. Where have you found disordered love in your life? Where do you look for mom and dad's inheritance instead of looking to God? Where are you bitter and angry at your brother or sister, whether it's your physical brother or sister or your spiritual brother or sister who did something to you 15 years ago? Where do you feel shame for a sin unconfessed? Where do you feel shame for a sin you've already confessed and God has already dealt with? Where do you feel cheated because you don't have the business success that your brother had? Where do you feel puffed up because you have the business success your brother doesn't have? Where do you feel cheated because your wife or your husband isn't loving or respecting you the way that you think God calls them to? Now, all of these things, a Christian can declare things that are good, things that are bad, things that are ideal, things that are less ideal. But the point is that you cannot declare that joy will be found when somehow it's different in your life. Joy is only found at the feet of Christ Jesus. Joy is only found in focusing on those things that have been accomplished and understanding that that gift that we have been given is from God and cannot be taken away. So in all of these things, cultivate a love of God. How do we avoid being consumed by the envy of Eve in the garden, or by the lust of David on the rooftop? The chief weapon is not abstinence from the world, although that is often certainly needed. Rather, the chief weapon is to embrace our calling as God's darling little ones. Let us return to the word technia. Jesus said to his disciples and says to us, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I will say to you, I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So how do you avoid the love of the world that John forbids, that Scripture forbids, that John warns you about will rob you of your joy? will you embrace the fellowship that is given to you through God. Embrace your saints in this church. Embrace your fellow image bearers outside this church. Embrace love. In this, the fellowship of the passing things will have no hold over you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the words you have given us through the Apostle John. We thank you for the example of his life. We thank you for the care which he must have had in crafting this letter to the Ephesians and for its preservation over these many millennia to us. We pray, Lord, that we would wrestle with the Scripture. We pray, Lord, that we would find the deep wellsprings of assurance in the Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that that would work its way out in our tongues, in our fingertips, in our love for you and each other. We ask you now, Lord, to be with us mightily as we prepare to enjoy the supper, and then to send us forth in power to love not the things of the world with the love that is owed to you, but to love the things of the world in the way that only one who loves you and is loved by you can love them. And we ask all this in Christ's mighty name, and amen.